righty. Well, we are in Psalm 85 tonight, and I've titled this A Prayer for Restoration. The occasion of this particular psalm is kind of difficult to pinpoint. As one commentator said, in some ways it seems to fit the time of the return from the Babylonian exile, and in other places it doesn't seem to fit. So was it or wasn't it? I mean, if you have to take a stab, the return from the Babylonian exile is a very good guess, which most commentators make that connection. But we are not specifically told, so we don't want to be dogmatic. Alexander McLaren says, the book of Nehemiah supplies precisely such a background as fits the psalm. A part of the nation had returned indeed, but to a ruined city, a fallen temple, and a mourning land where they were surrounded by jealous and powerful enemies. Well, that might be, that might provide the setting, but again, John MacArthur says, the feeling expressed in this psalm may describe those of the Jews returning from exile in Babylon. Though they were grateful for restoration to their land, they were disappointed that the conditions did not measure up to the glory of the pre-exile life there. Again, perhaps that is the case. Well, whatever the exact occasion, the writer is remembering a past time when God had restored them and desiring that God do it again. They are now in need again. And then he is also expressing faith that in the end, Israel will experience complete restoration that will come in the kingdom. That's where he ends up. And all of these ideas are brought out in this particular psalm. So let's pick it up, Psalm 85, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. So we have another psalm of the sons of Korah. Again, the sons of Korah were the descendants of their rebel forefather named Korah, seen back in the book of Numbers in chapter 16 in particular. So their history goes way back to the days of Moses. Well, by David's time, these descendants of Korah were certainly on the scene, and they were leaders in the temple. They were really gatekeepers there for the temple also. So biblically, they are kind of prominent in terms of what's happening with the spiritual life of Israel going forward, even though their forefather was a rebel. Well, the sons of Korah, in one way or another, at one time or another, are accredited with 11 of the Psalms. So that's a pretty significant contribution to the book of Psalms, 11 out of 150. The Psalms of Korah's, the sons of Korah, largely deal with and focus on the theme of restoration, which is what we're looking at here tonight. So I want you to note you're ahead of me. That's good. I'm a little slow here. But anyway, prayer for restoration. I want you to see this, review of God's past restoration, verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 7, recognition of God's present what? What do you suppose? Verses 4 through 7. I could let you. It's like, why did I leave out the last word? Then verses 8 through 13, revelation of God's future restoration. Anger is the word here. Recognition of God's present anger. So the past restoration, God's present anger, and revelation of God's future restoration. So anyway, I have no idea how I did that, but anyway. God is ever present, right? So. Verse 1, let's pick it up. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Well, that would really seem to indicate that, hey, we've returned from the Babylonian exile. I can see why commentators gravitate here. And notice, you've been favorable to what? To your land. Whose land is it? The Jews, right? Well, yeah, God's land, first and foremost. Yes, he has given it to the Jews. But notice the emphasis, your land. You've been favorable to your land. That's why, by the way, it's really serious. You start talking about Israel, and you start messing with Israel. You're messing with God's stuff. This is God's land, and uniquely so. And he says, you have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Well, Israel's relationship to the land has been described as that of body and soul. The land of Israel and the people of Israel go together. The blessing of God on the people of Israel is vitally connected to their relationship with the land. And if you go to Leviticus, you would see various stages of discipline. But the final stage of discipline is when God expels his people from the land. That's the most severe form of discipline. It's like removing the soul from the body. That's a serious form of discipline. Well, in severe discipline, he had removed his people from the land. But in restoration, he had brought them back from the Babylonian exile. Again, this happened in connection with the Babylonian exile. And then it happened again in 70 AD. And after that, the Jews were exiled throughout the entire world. And then in the last days, God has promised to bring about their restoration. And we will get to that at the end of this chapter. But that's why we're kind of excited about Israel. Where is Israel tonight? You don't know where Israel is? We really need to back up here, folks. Israel is back in the land. How many of the Jews are back in the land? All of them? About half of them. The other half live in New York City. And some people are hoping they vote this week. Anyway. But, yeah, they're back in the land. And how are they back in the land? Are they full of spiritual insight and they've accepted the Messiah or not? Very, very small remnant. Most Jews are very secular. They really are. They're culturally religious. I mean, they still keep Shabbat, the Sabbath. I mean, everything stops in Israel on Shabbat. Nobody moves. It's kind of amazing. It's a cultural thing. Even though they're secular, well, they don't really believe in God necessarily, but yeah, that's what we do as Jews. And you keep the festivals and all this other stuff. But right now, you see, they're back in the land as dry bones, with no life in them, generally speaking, except for the remnant. This is in perfect accord with prophecy. First, they return in blindness, but then in the tribulation period, they will come to life as they put their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. And this will result in their complete restoration. Finally, the people and the land will be united as God intended. And finally, they will know the blessing of God and the restoration of God as prophesied in the scriptures. Until that time, they're out of joint. I mean, this is still the times of the Gentiles, and they are still struggling. Even with the Temple Mount, there's a tremendous Gentile imprint with the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount. It's the time of the Gentiles. Well, in verse 1, the psalmist remembers how God in favor, that is grace, brought them back from captivity. And again, very possibly, we are talking about the Babylonian captivity. The sons of Korah were certainly on the scene at that time, as I say, and they are said to author this particular psalm. So the picture here is one of forgiving his people and bringing them back to the land. And that's what he goes on to talk about in verse 2. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Selah. Forgiven is the idea of the removal of sin. And in particular, iniquity is the idea of crookedness, or that which is morally twisted. Covered their sin is really the word we get, where we get the word atonement, in which God does not look upon their sin as it's covered. He does not hold it against them is the idea. Both of these terms, by the way, are used by David in Psalm 32 to depict forgiveness based on confession. Selah denotes a reflective pause. Stop and think about this. How wonderful to be forgiven and restored. So it's worthy of reflection. And it causes us to be grateful and to worship. Verse 3, you have taken away all your wrath. How wonderful that is. We're not experiencing your wrath. You're not upset with us anymore. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. So how wonderful to be restored from captivity. How wonderful to have God's wrath removed and to experience his forgiveness. And a whole new beginning back in the land. That was their experience. That's what he's describing. This was the past. But it's not their present experience. Restoration and forgiveness were not the present experience. There has been a setback of some kind. And so the writer is longing for further restoration, where the people will once again know the blessing of God upon them. Verse 4. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Listen to that. Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Are we never going to come out of this? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? They were definitely feeling the heat of God's anger. And again, we don't know the exact occasion, but something was definitely wrong. They definitely were not experiencing the blessing of God. And it was a miserable experience. And it seemed like it would never end. There's no let up on the pressure they're feeling. And the joy was gone. When God's people are out of his will, it is a miserable experience. Listen to the testimony of David when he was out of the will of God, when he was in sin, flagrant sin. Psalm 32, 3 and 4. When I kept silent, that's before he came to confession, before he, was coming clean with God. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Man, put on some years. In 1 year, he put on how many years? 10, 15, 20, 25, 30? I don't know. He says, my bones grew old. Felt like an old man. He's a young man. Through all my groanings all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Oh, he felt the pressure of God. The pressure was there. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Stop and think about this. Well, in repentance, what did David cry out? We got, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 dealing with this. In Psalm 51, verse 12, David says, restore to me the joy. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. So notice here, verse 6, revive us again that your people may rejoice. David said, restore to me the joy. Now notice he didn't say restore my salvation, but rather restore the joy of my salvation. As a believer, you can't lose your salvation, but you can certainly lose the joy. And that's a miserable experience to lose the joy. I've lived long enough to know that when I sin, it's not a fun experience as a believer. I never think, oh man, this is really, I'm living high now. I just want more of this. I don't. It's miserable. Sin is never satisfying. It never brings joy, just the opposite. It brings misery. It brings about discipline. So the psalmist asked for God to bring about restoration to where once again they would rejoice in the Lord. Verse 7, show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. The word mercy here is the Hebrew word hesed. That's a very rich word. It might be the richest word in the whole of the Old Testament, often compared to the word grace in the New Testament. It is a word that refers really to God's faithful covenant love. It's often translated as steadfast love, loyal love, unfailing love, commonly, like in the King James, loving kindness. It emphasizes God's faithfulness in spite of ourselves. God's faithfulness in spite of ourselves. You know what? We often fail God, but he never fails us. That's hesed. That's hesed. How often do we need God's faithfulness in spite of ourselves? Consistently, right? We need that. Praise God for his mercy, his faithfulness, no matter what. On this basis, the writer pleaded for God's deliverance from the oppression that they have been experiencing. He didn't say, oh, God, we've been so righteous. No. God, I'm wanting your faithfulness. I'm wanting your mercy based on your faithfulness. Verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. True repentance starts with listening. This is the biggest problem. Lots of people just won't listen. People generally just don't want to listen to God. And I think even you can be a disobedient child. And when you're in your disobedience, you're not listening. He says here, I will hear. I will hear. Show us your mercy. I will hear. I'm going to listen. Rebellion and misery are all about not listening to God. That's why we get into that position. So often we hear Jesus say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Listen. And listen in the Bible really is the idea, not only just hearing, but hearing with the idea of obeying, responding. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "I will be silent. I have spoken to him. Now I will hear what his answer is. I will hold my ear attentive to listen to his voice. Oh, my dear hearers, when you are willing to hear God, there are good times coming to you." That is true. Are we really listening? Now, if we are truly willing to listen to God, God will speak peace to his people. You know, those that respond, and if they have ears to hear and they listen with the idea of obeying, he speaks peace. And just to qualify that he is addressing those that truly belong to God, he says, and to his saints, which is also translated as his godly ones. Peace is the Hebrew word shalom. It means all is well. Now, when God speaks all is well over you, that is the place of blessing. God told Moses to tell Aaron, you know, Aaron and his sons, the priests, to bless his people, to bless Israel in this way. And aren't these some wonderful verses? I used to quote these verses over my children at night before they would go to sleep. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom, give you peace. These verses really define what shalom is all about. And the Jews to this day commonly greet one another with shalom. In fact, some of the brethren here in the church, we do that. I've got one brother here. We always greet each other that way, shalom. I say shalom to him, or he says it to me, and we say, you know, that's how we greet each other. And it's wonderful. I love that. It's a whole lot better than war, right? Shalom. It's a beautiful word expressing well-being to the other person and that you are designed that all would be well with them. But note this warning at the end of the verse. It's part of the thought here. But let them not turn back to folly. ESV Study Bible has a note. The people who are appealing to God's benevolence should make sure that their repentance is genuine and that they really do aim for faithfulness and really intend not to repeat the folly, moral stupidity, that provoke God's anger. The people should never presume upon God's gracious response to their prayers. So he's saying, make sure you're genuine, not just playing games here. And so often people play games with God. You know, they're in a crisis, and they have what we call a crisis Christ. But then as soon as the crisis is over, they go about their own way once again. And he is saying, make sure you don't do that. That doesn't resemble true repentance. The writer here is calling on the people to be genuine in their repentance. Don't presume upon the grace of God. If you do, the consequences will again be devastating. I don't know if you've seen this. It's called fake repentance. And fake repentance, no change, no remorse, justifying your error, repeating your error, looking for others to side with you in your error, blaming the one you hurt. Yeah, that's called fake repentance. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Well, if one truly listens and responds to God in obedience, God will speak peace to them. But take heed that it is genuine. That's what he's saying. And then he says, verse 9, just to qualify, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. That glory may dwell in our land. How do we get the glory back in our land? It left before the destruction of the temple, way back during the Old Testament. The glory in the land is really the presence of God. The one who listens is the one who fears God. To fear God is to reverence him from the heart. It is this person who experiences God's salvation. His salvation is near to those who fear him. Peter said this, Acts 10:35. You know, he is figuring out that the Gentiles are in here now too, not just the Jews. And he says, this is his confession, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now, he's not talking you're saved by works of righteousness, but he's talking about the nature of saving faith here that is described as fear here. And it is described in terms of the fruit. It works righteousness. Peter here is talking to and really reflecting here with the Gentiles in terms of what saving faith is all about. It reverences God and is shown in the fruit, that is, the works of righteousness. Again, the glory in view here is the presence of God. The glory of Israel, as I say, departed when God left the temple prior to the time of the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of the temple. And this glory, by the way, will return back to the rebuilt temple in the millennium, as seen in Ezekiel 43. So this verse here now transitions to the future kingdom, when restoration will be complete, when the glory will once again dwell in the land. Verse 10, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. This is such a wonderful verse. Mercy and truth would seem to be opposed. You know, under the law, you have truth, right? Where's mercy? Yeah, there was even some mercy there at certain points. But really, the law, strictly speaking, was a ministry of death. Mercy and truth would seem to be opposed. If one shows mercy, does it not compromise truth? Okay, it calls for the death penalty, but I'm being merciful so you won't die. How do you bring that together? Righteousness and peace would seem to be opposed. I mean, if righteousness is upheld without any compromise, how can there be peace with sinners in the mix? David Gazik says, it might seem that mercy and truth are set against each other, with mercy looking to grant pardon and truth determined to condemn. In God's great work of salvation, mercy and truth have met together. It might seem that righteousness would condemn me and prevent God's shalom, his peace, from ever reaching me. In God's great work of salvation, his righteousness and peace are the best of friends. What a beautiful verse this is. You know what I think you could write over this verse? The cross. The cross. You see the righteous demands of God met in the cross. You see the love of God met there. You see the peace of God that's provided there. So you have the mercy of God. So you have it all there in the cross. What a beautiful reality is portrayed here. But again, I've already given the answer. How can it be? The full answer is given in the New Testament. It's found in Jesus Christ. What does it say? John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. But grace and truth. I love this. Grace and truth. That's kind of like mercy and truth, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It is Jesus, it's through Jesus, that mercy and truth have come together. And righteousness and peace have embraced. The cross at once showed the mercy of God and fulfilled the just demands of God in keeping with truth. There's no compromise in the cross. God didn't compromise his holiness. He didn't compromise his love. At the cross, the righteous demands of God against sin were carried out and at the same time became the basis of peace. You know these verses, right? Romans 3, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is just. He hasn't compromised his values, his attributes, who he is. He is just that he might be just and the justifier. That's all about grace and mercy, peace. Just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. John MacArthur says, these four spiritual qualities, mercy, truth, righteousness, peace, characterizing the atmosphere of the future kingdom of Christ, will relate to each other in perfect harmony and will saturate kingdom life. And who are the beneficiaries of these blessings? Well, as it says in verse 9, the Lord's salvation is near to those who fear him. It is they who will ultimately experience the restoration blessings in the kingdom, which he now goes on to describe. Verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. This is descriptive, we believe, of the future kingdom, the time of ultimate restoration for Israel. Then truth and righteousness will define kingdom life. Again, David Gazik says, prophetically, we may say this refers not only to the reconciliation started at the cross, but also has in view its completion at the end of the age, when creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 12, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Wow, he's praying for restoration. He's now looking forward to this is going to happen to the land. What is the land we're talking about? He's talking about God's land, the promised land, Israel. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. The kingdom will bring forth what is called a golden age. It will be a time when the world basks in the goodness of God. The Lord will give what is good. The land of Israel will bring forth its crops in abundance. Our land will yield its increase. I always think this is a wonderful verse back in the Old Testament here in Amos 9:13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Hey, don't you have those crops out of the way yet? We're coming through with the plow. The treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, in the days when God restores Israel, the land will be so productive that the plowman who starts in October will have to wait for the reaper who should have finished in May. Got such a large crop, we're having a hard time getting it all in. It's like when the Lord said, throw the net on the other side of the boat, and they had such a large catch, they couldn't even bring it all in. That's what you kind of have going here. The one who treads grapes in July will find the planter still sowing new seed in the ground broken by the long-delayed plowman. The grapes hang so heavy in the mountain vineyards that the hills will drip and flow, literally melt with new wine. So much juice will drip from the vines or overflow from the vats that the mountains will appear from a distance as to be dissolving as softened mud will ooze down the slopes. Just can't imagine this kind of abundance. Woo! In the kingdom, righteousness will have its way as it figuratively goes before the Lord and causes God's people to walk in his footsteps. Charles Spurgeon said, God's march will leave a track wherein his people will joyfully follow. It's going to be a wonderful time. People are going to be walking in the footsteps of the Lord. We're going to be going God's path, going God's way. Key messianic verses in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 23, you can see the highlighted word here. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. What's he going to cause to happen in the earth? Righteousness. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. God in the past has proven himself to be able to restore his people. He did it in their return from Babylon. But then again, they found themselves in dire straits, in need of restoration once again. And I think to this very day, God is not pleased with his people, the Jews, in their rebellion. Today, to this very day, that's the prevailing situation. To this very day, they are still living the frustration brought out in verses 4 through 7, where God is angry with them because of their rebellion. They're still under discipline. And the worst of times, the time of Jacob's trouble, is yet to come. The Gentiles are still having their way, afflicting them. Yes, there is talk of peace, and yet there is no peace. Israel is still in turmoil. But prophetically, we see there will still yet be a time of future restoration. Kingdom restoration. In the lives and the experience of God's people Israel, there will yet come a time when mercy and truth meet, when righteousness and peace kiss. This awaits the kingdom for complete ultimate fulfillment in relationship to Israel's experience. But in God's timing, it will come. I have often said that Israel is one of God's great apologetics. You know, we talk about apologetics, a defense of the faith. How do you prove your faith? Boy, I would point to two key things. Israel, prophecy. You say, well, what's the distinction? Not a lot. because prophecy swirls around Israel and her Messiah. That's the major theme of prophecy. Great apologetics. Israel fulfilled prophecy. Will God be angry with Israel forever? That's the question here. No. But the way to joy, blessing, and ultimate restoration is repentance. Peter brought this out in Acts chapter 3, where he says to the Jews, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." That's the times of restoration. "That he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." I hear the world saying things like this. You hear this, right? I mean, the secular news people say things like this all the time. Is Israel going to survive? To me, that's like saying, will the word of God be fulfilled? Of course! Everything else may be going somewhere, but Israel's not going anywhere. The God of Israel is a God of restoration. He has proven it in the past. That's the first three verses in this chapter we studied tonight. And he prophetically is going to do it again, only in a greater way, which will find ultimate fulfillment in the kingdom. Jim Showers, with Friends of Israel, writes often in Israel My Glory, and he wrote some time back, not too far back, but he wrote this: "The fact of Israel's return and restoration is a unique historical phenomenon. Usually, an exiled nation is absorbed into the people groups it joins. It is unnatural for a nation to live in exile for centuries and keep its identity and dream to return home. No other exiled people have ever returned to their homeland to become a nation again." It's unique in all the history of the world. See my point about Israel being an apologetic? He says, this is why the state of Israel is a miracle unfolding before our eyes. He said, continuing attempts to wipe Israel off the map, like Hamas's attack on October 7th, 2023, will result in utter failure. Israel will never be destroyed. Amen. I'm all in. I'm here. If Israel's wiped off the map and they're all gone, you come and talk with me and you can just stomp all over me. That's just fine. But I'm sticking with God and I'm sticking with the word. I don't believe a word of it. In recent days, the rallying cry of Israel's enemies has been, and you've heard it, right? Death to Israel! To which Israel's defiant response has been, the people of Israel live! But the real issue is, what does God have to say? We have a prophetic faith, and God says that in the end, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Ultimately, truth and righteousness shall prevail. And it will be the place where mercy and truth meet together, where righteousness and peace kiss. And this will be done and brought about by Israel's Messiah. Yes, for Israel, the best is yet to come. First, the worst. The worst of times, and then yet the best of times. For Israel, their glory that departed, which is the presence of God, will one day again dwell in the land. I mean, when Jesus comes, where is he going to set up his kingdom headquarters? Council Bluffs? I'm pretty sure that's not where it's going to be. It's going to be in Jerusalem. He's going to rule the world from Jerusalem, the city of truth. The whole world's going to go to Jerusalem on a regular basis to worship the great king. It is the city of the great king, Psalm 48. Yes, one day the glory will return, as prophesied in Psalm 85. And the land will yield its increase. No longer, I said, boy, you know, Israel doesn't have much water these days. Now, they're very smart people, and they figured out how to really make a little water go a long ways. They're amazing at doing this. But the land's going to yield its increase. Israel will yet know the fullness of God's restorative blessings. It's prophesied in the scriptures. It will come, but first, as Peter said, they must repent And eventually they will, as we will see even in our study in the book of Revelation. Well, even so, come Lord Jesus. We look forward to that kingdom reality that God will one day bring about. Let's stand and have our concluding song, and then I'll close us in prayer.